Thank you, Pastor. Let me invite you to take your Bible this evening and join me in the book of 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and we come tonight to our last study in the fourth chapter and our third and final study on the topic of love. As we have seen, John began an argument back in chapter 4 and beginning at verse 7 that runs all the way through the end of the chapter. And actually, to be fair, the discussion about love does not end at the end of chapter 4. In fact, it will continue on into the first part of chapter 5. And indeed, some Bible teachers believe that the break between the chapters is not in the best place, and that indeed it might even be better to carry it on through verse 3. And yet what you will also see tonight is at the end of chapter 4 and moving into chapter 5, he does move in a new direction, I think, by way of emphasis, as he talks about the issue of the commandments of God and the fact that obeying the commandments of God is an evidence both that we love the Lord, but also that we love one another as well. So I still think that he really kind of brings the major thrust of his argument for love to a conclusion at the end of chapter 4. And as is John's habit, John likes to link ideas. So he will sort of end an idea at the end of one section, carry that idea over into the next section, then begin another argument and another topic. And I think that's what we see as we move from the end of chapter 4 into chapter 5. But tonight, the subject, God is love, 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 16 and going to the end of the chapter, verse 21. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. How do you show people you love, that you really love them? Is it by what you say? Is it by what you do? Is it both? Or maybe to say it another way, as a popular song does, is love really found in his kiss? Gary Chapman says that love, as it is understood, depends upon how you understand love. In other words, what is the way that you hear love? What is the way that you see love? What is the way that you feel love? And Gary's argument is we all have different kinds of love languages. Now, he basically boils them down to five, hence the title of his book, The Five Languages of Love. And he says if you're going to show love in a way that people that you love will actually understand and appreciate, you have to understand how they hear it. How they see it, and how they feel it. But then he wisely points out that unfortunately, in many relationships, there is too often a breakdown in communication. Danny Havard, who is a pastor for married adults at the Second Baptist Church in Houston, along with his wife, Melinda, who is a licensed professional counselor, try to help us get at this, and they give us a good analogy to understand exactly how love works in the context of love languages. Have you ever been in a foreign country and experienced the frustration of not speaking the language of that culture? Sometimes our spouses and even our children can seem like a foreign culture. To effectively communicate with anyone, you must know what language he or she understands. With our loved ones, we need to learn to understand their love language. Some will understand your message through a word of encouragement, others through an act of service, and still others through a thoughtful gift. And so they admonish us by saying three simple questions. will help you understand, at least to begin with, your own love language. For example, question number one, what do I complain about the most? Because the things you complain about the most are things that you see, things that you understand, and things that really matter to you. Question number two, what do you request most often? What are the things you're always wanting from your spouse or wanting from your parents or wanting from your children? What are those things that you're always asking about? And then question number three, how do I normally show my love to others? In other words, are you inclined to show others that you love them by giving them a positive word or sending them a gift or giving them a hug around their neck or doing something for them? How is it that you normally think, well, if I want to show him or her that I love them, this is what I will do? Well, I again think that Gary Chapman has some real insight in this area. And so again, according to the title of his book, he says, basically, you can boil all love languages down to five. To five. He calls them quality time. Just the fact that you're there with them. Secondly, he speaks of acts of service, doing things for other people. Thirdly, he talks about physical touch, like hugs and kisses and hand-holding and any other type of physical affirmation. He says, fourthly, there are encouraging words, reassuring and positive communication. And then finally, he says, gifts, thoughtful and creative displays of appreciation. So time, service, touch, words, gifts. These are very tangible ways that we show the people that we love them. Now you might say, well, Danny, do you have any idea what your love language are or is? Oh yes, I'm absolutely certain that I have two of them. My two love languages are words and touch. I will tell you in the context of my marriage that I absolutely love it when Charlotte says sweet, nice, kind things about me. And when she says not so nice, not so sweet, not so kind things, it hurts my heart. I mean, it just really, really does, because words mean a ton to me. I also like touch. My wife is very much aware of the fact that she can pretty much seduce me and get her way anytime she wants it if she will just offer to rub my feet. Last night, I was watching SportsCenter after watching Pardon the Interruption at 5:30 on ESPN. But my wife knows that from 6 until 7 o'clock on Channel 65 is Leave It to Beaver. And my wife loves to watch Leave It to Beaver. Now, I like Leave It to Beaver, but I don't like it as much as I like SportsCenter. But my wife said, well, I can watch Leave It to Beaver in here in the kitchen, or I can come in there and watch it with you on the couch and rub your feet. We watched Leave It to Beaver last night in the living room. And so my wife has come to understand me very well after these 25 years that my love languages are in the area of words and touch. In contrast, her love languages are far more in the area of gifts and acts of service. And I speak to Charlotte's heart most clearly if I bring her a gift. It doesn't have to be very expensive. Just the fact that I took the time to go get it, to think about it, and bring it home to her. And also when I do things for her. Now, unfortunately, she's severely hurt in this area because I'm basically mechanically challenged. I had a mechanical bypass at birth, and I'm not really good at doing much of anything. I can barely change a light bulb, much less anything more complex than that. And yet, if I will at least take out the trash or the recyclables, or if I will fold some clothes or cut the grass or do this or that, it speaks to my wife's heart. Why? Because one of her love languages is in the area of acts of service. Well, we have seen in 1 John 4, both verse 8 And also verse 16, that twice the Bible tells us that our God is love. In other words, it's the very character and essence of God to be love. And so because God is in His innermost being a loving God, a gracious and merciful and compassionate God, a God who loves us, how is it that God has demonstrated His love toward us? And as I was preparing this message earlier this week and last week, actually, I began to ask myself, you know, Gary Chapman says we have these five languages of love. I wonder if those categories will fit at all how God has shown His love to us. And so I began to work my way then again, said, you know, why don't you just restrict yourself to the writings of John? Just stay with John's gospel and the three letters of John, and see if God has shown us His love through time, service, words, gifts, and also touch. Has God shown us that He loves us through time, service, touch, words, and gifts? And so I began to work my way through the Bible, and when it came to the issue of time, well, I had to admit I skipped outside of John for a moment and went to Hebrews 13:5, which says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And so when it comes to having God's time, amazingly, you've got God's time all of the time. And yet I go to John chapter 14, verses 16 through 18, and listen to what John wrote. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you, how long? Forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you, and He will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So if your love language is time, God has spoken His love to you in a way that you would understand. What about service? Well, again, I just went to the Gospel of John, and I just stopped after a couple of chapters because I go to chapter 6, and there He is feeding the 5,000. I go to chapter 13, the great love chapter of John's Gospel, and there He is washing the feet of the disciples. And so if you understand love through the avenues of service, you discover that our God is a God who amazingly serves His children. What about physical touch? Well, 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And of course, you again go to the Gospel of John, and John himself speaks about the fact that he is the disciple whom the Lord loved, who laid His head on the breast of His Master. And so through the avenue of physical touch, He has shown those who hear love that way that He loves them. What about encouraging words? Well, goodness gracious, we could go all over the Bible, but I just went immediately again to a passage that all of us know so well, John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. You want encouraging words? In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What encouraging words. But then gifts. Well, how can we not but think of John 3:16? For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent, gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Bible is crystal clear. Our God truly is a God of love, and a God who speaks love and shows love in languages that all of us would understand. Well, as we come then to this final paragraph tonight in 1 John 4, 16 through 21, John again wants to drive home the truth that our God is a God of love, and that because He is a God of love, He communicates to us in ways that we would understand some of the blessings that flow from God, who is love, to the children that He does love. Let me show them to you quickly this evening. Number one, the Bible says God's love provides for us communion. God's love provides for us communion. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. John was certain of God's love. He says this is something we have known and this is something we have believed. Both the word known and believed are in the perfect tense. The perfect tense speaks of an action in the past that has continuing effects into the present. We could say it this way. It was a settled reality in John's heart. It was a steadfast truth in John's soul that God loved him. He was certain of this more than anything else, that his God loved him. That word we in verse 16 is emphatic. We ourselves. No one is excluded who has come into the family of God. We all understand. We all know. We all believe the love that God has for us. I want to say to you tonight, there should not be the slightest doubt in your mind that God loves you. Let me raise a hypothetical question. What more could he do? What more could he do that would convince you that he loves you? John says, I have come to know as a settled reality, and I have come to believe as a settled fact the love that God has for us. I know that He loves me because of who He is, and I know that He loves me because of what He did. Who is He? He's love. What did He do? He sent His Son. Now, on the basis then of that settled reality, John says two wonderful things are true about this communion with this God who loves me. First of all, I live in God. And secondly, God lives in me. The middle of verse 16, God is love. The second time he has said that. Previously he did so in verse 8. And now the one who abides in love also abides in God and God in him. The one who abides continually in love abides in God. In a sense, John gives us what could easily be developed into a syllogism. A syllogistic argument. You know how that works. You have a major premise, and then you have a minor premise, and if your major premise and your minor premise are correct, the conclusion naturally follows, and it's irrefutable. For example, before I show you this one, with my students at the seminary, when we're teaching them theology, I will say, let me give you a syllogism, see if there's any flaw in it. Major premise. God is a God of truth. Do anyone want to disagree with that tonight? God is a God of truth. Minor premise. The Bible is God's Word. Conclusion. The Bible's true. Where's the flaw in my syllogism? Answer, there's none. Either you must attack my major premise, God is a God of truth, or my minor premise, the Bible is God's Word, because if the major premise, God is a God of truth, and the minor premise, the Bible is God's Word, if both of them are true, I guarantee you the conclusion follows. The Bible is true. And so that is, to me, is a powerful argument for the reliability and the truthfulness of the inerrancy of the Bible. Well, in the context of love, John's argument goes something like this. Major premise, God is love. Minor premise, I abide in God's love. Conclusion, I abide in God. Major premise, God is love. Minor premise, I abide in God's kind of love. Conclusion, I abide in God. I must tell you, before I worked my way verse by verse through 1 John 4, 7 through 21, I never really saw how intimately wedded is the idea of God's love with our being and abiding in Him. And John basically says, if you're not loving, then you're not abiding. And if you're not abiding, then you won't be loving. But abiding in God's love and abiding in God are basically flip sides of the same coin. And so he says, first of all, we live in God. What wonderful communion. But secondly, he says, God lives in us, because not only is God love, and he who abides in love abides in God, but God in him. In other words, as I abide, as I remain, as I live in the realm of God's love, I'm abiding in him, yes, but amazingly, he is also abiding, living, remaining in me. It is a reciprocal and mutual kind of relationship, one that is spiritual and tangible, one that is supernatural and yet visible. As I am loving you and you are loving me, people will see the vital connection and communion that exists between you and me with our God. Bottom line, John says this: if God is love and God lives in you, then you too will love others just like God has loved you. Love provides for us communion with God. Secondly, love also makes us confident. Love also makes us confident. Confident about the future, verse 17. And confident without fear, verse 18. Now, as we move into verse 17 and 18, John shifts at this point gears and moves in a different direction. Now, instead of talking about abiding and love, John wants to talk about fear and judgment, but still in the context of love. So if we wanted to, verse 16 talks about love and abiding. Verse 17 and 18 talks about love and judgment, and love and fear. And so John wants us to understand that by loving others, verses 7, 11, and 12, by possessing the Spirit, verse 13, by confessing the Son, verse 15, and by mutually abiding in God and His love, verse 16, then God's love will be brought to its full and perfect purpose in our lives. Verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. Now, the key phrase in one sense in verse 17 is those two words, in this. Does in this look back to verse 16, 15, 14, 13, 12, 11, and so on? Or does in this look forward to the statement that we may have boldness in the day of judgment? Well, I think the answer is yes. I think John again is looking in both directions. And John says, look, love will be perfected among you in this, that you're loving others like God has loved you, that you're confessing the Son, that you have the indwelling of the Spirit, and that you're loving others. All of that will bring love to its perfect end or its fullness. But also, I think he's saying that love is perfected when you have boldness in the day of judgment, and that there's no fear in the idea of judgment. So he is looking in both directions as he talks about what is the idea of love being perfected. Now, carrying it forward, moving ahead, first of all, he says, look, you can be confident about the future. Love has been perfected, perfect tense, brought to its full expression, its maturity, its completion. Perhaps the best way to say it is, love reaches its intended goal when this is taking place. You have boldness, or the word confidence. When? In the day of judgment. Why? Because as He is, so are we in this world. Now, what all is John trying to say here? Well, first of all, this. John says, if you are in Him and He is in you, and you are abiding in His love and He is abiding in you, then you can have confidence, boldness in the day of judgment. Now, the $1 million question, what judgment is he talking about? Is John talking about judgment generally? Is John talking about judgment in the sense that you will be confident because you won't be there at the great white throne judgment because you're in Him? Or is it possible that John is using the word judgment generally and he is saying, look, judgment is one thing for unbelievers. And judgment is something else for the believer. Let me work backwards. If you are a Christian, if you have been born again, you will not be at the great white throne judgment. Your sin was judged at Calvary. Yet the Bible is also clear that there is what is called in Scripture the judgment seat of Christ. Discussed in 2 Corinthians 5:10, 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15, and Romans 14, verse 10. You say, Danny, what is the judgment seat of Christ? It is where you and I will stand and be judged, not for our salvation, but for our service. And guys and gals, the Bible says that God will judge you and me not only for what we did or did not do, but why we did it. In other words, God's judgment will even go to the point of motivation. And John's argument goes something like this. If you're living in the context of love, and if you are loving others as God has loved you because you're confessing the Son, you're indwelt by the Spirit, and you're indeed caring for others like He's cared for you, you'll have great confidence when you stand before Christ because not only will you have done loving things, you will have done them out of a motivation of love as well. You see, again, I put the monkey on my back. Why am I up here tonight doing what I do? Do I do it because I like to stand in front of people and speak? Do I do it because I like to have pats on the back and people tell me that I did a nice job? Or do I do what I do? First of all, out of love for Christ. And then do I do what I do because I love you? And I want you, like me, to grow in my understanding and in our knowledge and in our love and devotion for Christ through His Word. Is that what motivates me? If that's what motivates me, the Bible says God will reward me. If I do it because I just like being up in front of folks, the Bible says, way to go, Dan. You got your reward tonight. Don't expect anything out there in the future. And so if I'm not motivated by love, when I preach the Word, the Bible in essence says don't expect anything but perhaps a little uneasiness at the judgment. And I think that can be applied from this verse, although I do think he is probably saying in terms of judgment, here's the deal. Living in love gives evidence that what? You're a Christian. Not living in love gives evidence that you're what? Not a Christian. In fact, if you think I'm not being quite fair, look at what he says in verse 20. We're going to go to it in a moment. If you say you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. You're a liar. You don't love God. Yes, I do. No, you don't. I do too. No, you don't. Yes, I do. Well, let's find out. How do you feel about your neighbor? I can't stand him. Well, then you're a liar. John's not interested in how to win friends and influence people. John's interested in biblical truth. And John says, love brings great confidence, boldness, when you think about even standing before God in the judgment. Now, how can I have this kind of boldness? You have to remember who you are in Christ. What does he say there at the end of verse 17? Because as he is, so are we in this world. Now, what in the world does John mean by that? Very short sentence, but very ambiguous. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Well, I began to try to think through my mind, as I also read in various works, exactly what is he meaning when he says we're like him in this world. Well, the first thing I reminded myself was, I'm in him. I'm in Christ. I abide in Him. I stand in Him. So in a sense, I stand before God just like Jesus stands before God. That's pretty good stuff right there, folks. When He sees me, He sees the righteousness of Christ on my behalf. But then I thought about it a little bit more and I said, well, you know, think of it in terms of God and the world. And here's the bottom line. In terms of God, I stand before him as a son or a daughter to a father. But to the world, I stand against it as an enemy. Now, I'm not talking about people. I'm not talking about lost sinners. I'm talking about the world as John is using it here to speak of that evil, organized system under the control of Satan. And so as I look toward heaven, I am a son or a daughter looking at my father. As I look at the world, I look at the enemy. I look at the evil and the suffering and all of the horror that this world brings against God and His goodness and God and His holiness. And I'm just like Jesus. Jesus looks to the Father and He is the beloved Son. And Jesus looks at the world and He says, I came to defeat the world. I came to overcome the world. I came to destroy this evil organized system. And if I am in Christ, abiding in Him in that kind of a way, then I am in this world just like He is in this world. And I can be confident about the future because I know in the future I will stand before God, not as judge, but I will stand before God as Father. And therefore, there is confidence about the future. And therefore, there is confidence without fear. Verse 18, you'll see the word fear no less than four times. You'll see the word love five times in verse 18, but also in verse 19. And John's argument is simple and straightforward. He says, look, there is no fear in love. Love and fear are antithetical to one another. When you know that someone loves you, you're not afraid of them. You're not even fearful if they ask you to do something that seems to be a little dangerous or perhaps a little threatening or perhaps a little challenging. I did like many of you did when I was a younger father and I had little boys. I would set my boys up on the counter and I would stand out and I would do what? I'd say, what? Jump, jump. And you know what? They jumped every time. Never one time did they say no. Why? Because they had never seen me say, jump. Ah, look what happened to you. I never did that. Why would a father who loves his children act in such a ugly, hateful, uncaring? No. Every time they jumped, I caught them. And you know what I discovered? They only trusted me when they were little. They trust me now. In fact, I imagine they trust me more now than they did then. Because they knew that they could trust Daddy jumping off a counter. They can trust Daddy when he shares something else or challenges them to do something else or asks them to do something else. You know, the same thing is true. We trust God like a little child when we first get saved. But amazingly, isn't it? We've jumped off a million times and He's caught us every time. And yet sometimes now as we're down on the road a little bit, He asks us to do something. We say, well, I just don't know if I can trust you or not. I just don't know. When would you ever think that God would ask you to do something that was not asked out of His love for you? And since when do you think as a child you have to understand everything Daddy's telling you to do? Just the fact that you know He loves you is all you need to know. And if you'll just keep before your mind's eye that He loves me, as John says, there'll be no fear. Because love that has been perfected, love that what? Is bold in the day of judgment, love that abides in God and God in Him, love that confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, love that receives the Spirit as an abiding gift. This kind of love is a perfect love and it casts out fear. Why? Because fear involves torment. And I want to tell you something. For those who don't know Christ, the idea of standing before God in judgment ought to be a torment. It ought to be terrifying. It is indeed what I would pray would provoke their spirit to look to God as Father and Savior. Because if they don't, someday they will stand before God as judge. And He says, hey, I got news for you. If you in your heart and mind envision standing before God someday as judge rather than Father, you ought to be scared. There ought to be fear. There ought to be torment. But if you know that you stand before Him as a son or a daughter clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, then that love will cast out that fear. But he who fears, oh no, he has not been perfected in love. Why? Because he doesn't see God as his Father. He sees God as his judge. But when you know God is your Father because you're loving Him and loving others like He's loved you, you can be confident about the future and you can be confident without fear. So God's love, it provides for us communion. God's love makes us confident. But thirdly, God's love also gives us a command. You see, love involves an obligation. Love requires certain things of us. And John also wants us to understand that love has a very definite beginning and origin as well. I love verse 19 because it simply reminds us when it comes to love, God's love is prior. So simple. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. Yes, according to this passage, we now love, but we love because He loved first. We love because His love came to us first. You know, I have often remembered when I was a teenager that Southern Baptists had kind of an evangelistic theme for a year. And there were bumper stickers, at least at my church, maybe y'all did the same thing as well, that had the little phrase, "I found it. I found it." And of course, the emphasis was, "I found Christ," and it would be great if you found Him too. There's just one simple thing wrong with that bumper sticker. It's not theologically correct. You didn't find Him. He found you. Not a one of you went looking for God. God came looking for us. We would have never loved Him first. We would have never desired Him first. Bottom line, folks, we're selfish. We're self-centered. We're self-interested. And had He not loved us first, we would have never responded in kind by loving Him. We love Him, yes, because He first loved us. His love is prior. But then secondly, His love is our proof. Verse 20 presents a hypothetical situation. It is the fourth time in John's letter that he has begun a statement with the phrase, "if one says." If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 6, remember, "if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Verse 8, "if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Verse 10, "if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us." Now John gives us a fourth hypothetical "if we say." If someone says, "I love God, but he hates his brother, he is a liar." Why would you say that, John? I'm glad you asked. "For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen." And that phrase "has seen" is in the perfect tense, which means you saw this guy in the past and you're still looking at him right now. In other words, his situation is an ever-present reality before your eyes. The unloved brother has been seen and continues to be in sight, while God has been and continues to be out of sight. And so it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If you don't love this human being who you see every day in need, how could you ever love God whom you've never even seen one time? And the answer is, you can't. You can't. You see, how you love others is a proof, a demonstration, an evidence that God's love is in you. If you do not love your brother, whom you have seen and continue to see, How can you love God whom you have not seen? And the answer is, you cannot do it. So God's love is our proof. But then finally, God's love is also our practice. Verse 21 does not contain a suggestion. Verse 21 contains a divine command. And this commandment we have from Him. Him is ambiguous. God probably is as God is in His totality, though some say in the context, the Father, others have argued the Son. Many times in John's letter, he doesn't make a distinction between the two. You've got a commandment from God. Bottom line, God has spoken. You ought to listen. And here's what He has said. He who loves God must love his brother also. I have no doubt in my mind that ringing in the ears of John at this point were the words of Jesus in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. Just listen to what Jesus said. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, it's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. In a real sense, loving God and loving your neighbor is simply two parts of a single commandment. One looks to heaven, I love God. But the other looks to earth, I love my brothers and sisters. I love my fellow humans. And indeed, Paul would say in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14, all the law is summed up in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. David Shuler, in an article in the Review and Expositor several years ago, hits us right between the eyes with a very terse comment on this text, and then a little hypothetical story. I close with this. 1 John 4, 20 and 21 may qualify as one of those biblical texts which Bible believers often do not really believe. Can I read that again? 1 John 4, 20 and 21 may qualify as one of those biblical texts which Bible believers often do not really believe. That our ability to love God is actually tied to the reality of our love for one another is an unnerving assertion. Too many of us express the attitude contained in this private prayer before public worship, written to unmask our real feelings and thoughts. And so here's a prayer that at least David Shuler says many people, whether they say it consciously or not, it really is the prayer that's in their heart. Dear Lord, give us all a nice feeling this morning. May Thy special blessing be with those who will be active in the service while the rest of us sit still and listen. We pray that we may enjoy the preliminaries and that the sermon may give us all a glow. I probably fell pretty badly there, don't I? I'm sorry, but anyway, I know I have offended at least two people this week with my quick temper. But please, God, do not let the thought of that intrude upon this spiritual feast I'm about to enjoy. Praise God in your name. Amen. And you know, sometimes, though we would never pray such a prayer out loud, that may be the prayer that's actually lurking about in our heart. Oh, God, I know this week that I acted in an unloving way, but Lord, don't let that bother me this morning because I'm here just to get a holy glow from the music and the message. Don't let anything get in the way of that. And yet I pray with all of my heart for you and for me. We won't be able to forget what He says in chapter 4 and verse 20. If you say you love God and you hate your brother, you're a liar. You are a liar. In fact, that little song says it well, doesn't it? And they will know that we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they will know that we are Christians by our love. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do thank You so much for the potency and the probing nature of Your Word. Lord, I'd be the first to confess that just by the way that I'm wired on the inside, and just in my own sinful flesh, I am not always naturally inclined to love others. In fact, I'm naturally inclined to hate others, to dislike them, to just basically say, why doesn't someone just put them and me out of their misery and take them out? I confess, Lord, that sometimes those are the kind of thoughts and feelings that run through my mind and heart. And I acknowledge this evening that such thoughts and feelings are sin, and they are wrong, and they dishonor you, and they're contrary to everything I claim to be as a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Your word is clear and simple. You are a God of love. And if we know the God who is love, then we will love one another. Lord, may we not fail you in this area. I fear again that the church too often has done so. And that throughout our history and even today, many times what we confess is tragically and badly contradicted by how we love. I think in terms sometimes the way white people talk about black people and the reverse. And what we who know you may even say about those who are enslaved in a lifestyle of sin like the homosexual and the lesbian, the pornographer. God forgive us. God forgive us. The color of our skin was determined by you. It makes no difference in heaven. And Lord, were it not for your grace and